I'm going to speak this morning on the subject of the distinctive characteristics of the Christian faith. I spent the better part of the whole night the other night, up until, I guess, well after 4 o'clock in the morning, because I was not at rest concerning this matter, and I did a little research and got down some articles in the Encyclopedia Britannica, and I looked up some things like the Muslim religion and, of course, Buddhism, the Islamic faith, and so on. I wanted to find out where, if I could, Christianity began to go off course. Before we get into what I want to say, I want to read some scripture to you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage well known to most of you, I'm sure. But beginning in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the statement, the one singular statement upon which the entire Christian faith is built. There are several words in here that today are misused to the point where they no longer have any meaning, or if they do, it is so abstract and so far out that it's not anywhere close to what the Bible teaches. For instance, when I preached unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, I want to talk a little bit about that gospel that Paul preached this morning. And when he says in verse 2, "by which also you are saved," there's a word today that's bandied about and kicked around and used in such a way that it no longer has the meaning that it has here. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but a few years ago, one of the top 10 records on the charts was a recording of "Just As I Am." And I couldn't get over the fact that here are people singing "Just As I Am" without ever realizing what these words are saying. Without realizing that here is a profound piece of theology wrapped up in a melodic form that used to mean a great deal to Christians everywhere, but today has somehow lost its meaning because of the secularization of it. In our world today, there are hundreds of different religions. I think you know that. When I was in Singapore a few years ago, I was amazed to find out. I looked in the registry there, in the city registry, how many different religious groups were registered, and there were over 300 of them just in that one area. Singapore is a state and a city at the same time. The larger groups, of course, is the Islamic faith, with the roots primarily in the Arab regions of Western Asia, North of Africa, and the Arabian Peninsula. In India, there are large pockets of Muslim people also. Pakistan, most recently, broke off from India back after the death of Mahatma Gandhi, and became a religious state formed and populated primarily by those of the Islamic faith. Buddhism is made up of several different divisions and found primarily among the Oriental peoples of Eastern Asia, and is today scattered throughout the world. The religion of Hinduism is seated in the nation of India primarily, but practiced universally. Judaism, which is the religion of the Jews, is seated in the nation of Israel, but is practiced wherever the Jews have gone. Woven into the fabric of all these religions is what is called today Christianity. Now, Christianity is divided up, by as far as the world is concerned, into two different divisions, and that, of course, is Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. When you approach Christianity, you readily see that whatever is called a Christian in the world will carry as much variation as these other religions in the world. I don't know where it all started, but I do want to deal with it today. I want to give you, first of all, Webster's definition. I think it's interesting because this is what the world says a Christian is. And I'm quoting Mr. Webster, a person professing belief in Jesus as the Christ, or the religion based on the teachings of Jesus. The second meaning is a decent, respectable person. The third one is one who is born of Christian parents. Or the next one is having the same qualities demonstrated and taught by Jesus Christ, such as love, kindness, etc. Hence, Christianity is a religion in the eyes of the world based upon what was taught by Jesus Christ. May I say unto you, according to what the scripture teaches, Christianity is none of those things. None of those things. The United States is called by our illustrious Christian president a Christian nation. And to give you some idea of what a Christian nation is, look at our president who calls himself a Christian. A more deceitful, dishonest, lying, cheating man you'll never find than Bill Clinton. This term isn't valid any longer, by the way. It's not politically correct to leave out all the others in this polyglot society of art. And what we find in the encyclopedias and the dictionaries is a far cry from what is taught in the Bible. And yet what these weighty books say is true, because what the world claims for it, when they talk about any type of Christianity, they know nothing about what the Christian faith really is. A vast majority of people who call themselves Christians believe that the primary truths that apply to them as believers are going to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and with a scattering throughout the book of Acts. What this group does with the rest of the New Testament is to ignore it. And for the most part, once in a while, there'll be something from the pen of the Apostle Paul that will creep into their creeds, not by intention, but accidentally. What I wish to do in this hour is to define something that's vague and uncertain, and that if left unchecked, this is what I'm going to tell you now, if this is left unchecked, it's going to cause a much greater problem in our world than we've ever known. There are great sweeping movements in our land today. They're going about talking about revival. Yet, for the most part, the people involved in these activities know nothing about what constitutes the Christian faith. So, I ask the question today, what is the Christian faith? What part do the historic creeds play in the makeup of Christianity? I'm probably one of the few men in the world that has ever sat down and has taken every historic creed in my Bible and checked it out word for word, text for text. The thing that started me doing this was the Westminster Confession. Between the years of 1643 and 1649, there was an assembly of clergymen in London who met at Westminster for the purpose of formulating articles of faith that would constitute the creed. Now, this so-called confession of faith became the accepted creed of what today we know as Presbyterianism. In addition, there was a creed devised that was known as the Old London Confession, which later gave way to the New London Confession. In Germany, there was the Augsburg Confession that was designed primarily for those who were members of the Lutheran churches. In the United States, we're noted for having two different confessions, the New Hampshire Confession and the Philadelphia Confession. This is interesting. Before 1643, there was not a creed that could rightly be said to define what the historic Christian position represented. The Synod of Dort in Holland, between 1602 and 1609, debated the teachings of one man by the name of Jacobus Hermann, better known, if you will please, by the Latin name of Arminius. At the end of their long deliberations, right close to 10 years, some of them sat for over 10 years with representatives from Henry VIII and England, and of course later on King James of England, who was responsible for giving us what we know today as the King James Bible. At the end of those deliberations, they issued a decree that declared that what Jacobus Hermann or Arminius taught this was, and I'm going to give you their exact words, it wasn't unscriptural, it was anti-scriptural. There's a difference between being unscriptural and anti-scriptural. And yet I say this to you, that today the teachings of Arminius make up most of what is called Christianity, both in our own country and around the world. What a shame to have to admit it, but Arminianism is the religion of most of what is called Christianity in our time. What started out as one man's opinions and subsequently his teaching in the University of Holland has now become of such widespread use that virtually the whole world is caught up in it, and yet it is deemed to be, in the words of the synod, an anti-scripture. In the very beginning of what we now call the New Testament, there were a few, but very few, who even knew what transpired on an obscure hill outside the walls of Jerusalem in Israel. The death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was very much just a local affair, known only to a few people living within the environs of a tiny little state of Palestine. It was not until the apprehension of a nondescript man on the road to Damascus that the resurrection of Christ began to be known. The phenomenal spread of the Christian faith over the populated countries around the Mediterranean Sea was largely due to the efforts of one man, a man who was known as Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. In a very short time after Saul of Tarsus, who was the man who became Paul, after Saul was apprehended, we find him at a place called Antioch. And it is said in Acts 11:26 that they were there first called Christians. That's a very important event to take note of. It was at Antioch, Acts 11:26, where they were first called Christians. It is interesting that they were called that because Paul himself was there. Had he not been there, they no doubt would not have been called Christians. Here in this place, along with the birth of the name Christian, there's also the birth of what could be called the modern missionary movement. For it was out of this place that we find the Holy Spirit calling Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto, the scripture says, whereunto I have called them. And it says that the church, after they had laid hands on them, blessed them and sent them on their way. And they went out. And their purpose was, if you will please, their purpose was to go out and spread the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 13, verses 1 through 3. You want to look it up. Now, this is interesting. This is where the plot thickens, so to speak. The establishment of groups or assemblies who meant for preaching and teaching required something more than the presence of the one who established what is called in the Bible the churches. I guess you know that the word church should never have been translated that way, but it was upon the insistence of the king that it be left in the Bible. The literal translation of the word that is called church in our Bible simply means congregation or assembly. After Paul left these places, he began to write back to them, and these letters form what we know today to be the Pauline epistles. The letters and writings of Paul consume more than half the total books of the entire New Testament. Now this is very interesting. More than half the total of the books of the New Testament, yet today what Paul preached and wrote about is virtually forgotten. It is in these letters that we find what constitutes true Christianity. The ethical, the moral precepts of the Christian faith are laid out in a way that can never be denied. Not only was Paul the one who established Christianity as a well-founded religion, but he was the one to whom the task was given to write what I would call the constitution for these newly founded groups. Thus, we can say, without fear of contradiction, that Paul is the father, or if you will please, the author of the Christian faith. If it had not been for him, we would not know what is required of anyone who is to be, who has a hunger to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the grace of God, as it's delineated in Acts 20:24, must be received in order for a person to begin a walk as a believer. That is the product of false teaching. When you hear the word gospel today, receive what is said about it with tongue in cheek, because most men, believe it or not, in the ministry today don't know what the gospel is. I was preaching in Virginia many years ago. I was asked to preach to a convention, if you please, or a fellowship of different pastors. There were something like 240, 250 of them there. And one of the young men who was there in that meeting that time had come there for the purpose of meeting all these preachers to raise money for himself to go on the mission field as a missionary. He said that God had called him to be a missionary. And at 10 o'clock on this particular morning, I believe it was the Thursday morning, he was speaking this for me. I was to speak at 11 o'clock hour just before lunch. And he chose as the subject, what is the gospel? Well, he got through with his message and he sat down, and I got up, and I didn't mean to be mean to the man or facetious, but I said, that's a very interesting message, young man. Now may I ask you a question, what is the gospel? And he looked so surprised. I said, do you gentlemen, all of you sitting here, do you believe that this young man gave the correct definition of what the gospel is? Because I said, if he did, then I'm wrong. I'm wrong. Well, I guess not willing to cross me, because I was rather ferocious back in those days. They agreed that what he had preached was not what they knew as the gospel. I said, well, since you've come to that, let me ask one of you, please stand up and tell me what the gospel is. After three or four attempts, I said, you can sit down, that's not the gospel. Isn't that tragic? Now here are 240, 250 men, all pastoring what we, I guess, used to call fundamental churches. Some of them were Presbyterian, some were Baptist, and some were Grace Brethren, and so on. And I know you're saying, well, now, what makes you so right? Well, number one, I know what the Scriptures teach. And I know what the gospel of the grace of God is. And I want to tell you something. If you take this statement of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as we found it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, and take that out of this period over here, after Paul had been apprehended on the road to Damascus, after he had been commissioned by the church in Antioch to go out and preach the gospel of the resurrected Christ. If you take that period over there and then transport that back over to a period before that, and mix it in with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with what is generally called the kingdom gospel, and try to make these two the same thing, you're doing what the Bible says you're doing despite the Spirit of grace. It's not only dishonest, it's deceitful. And you mix that with the kingdom gospel, and this is done throughout Christianity today, in addition to incorporate the various ordinances so-called in the Pauline teaching, is to fly in the face of basic truth and do despite, as I said, the Spirit of grace. And yet, this too is a common practice. Now, the question is, what causes men to do these things? Why do we have this mixture of the gospel of the kingdom over here? And by the way, that's simply the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now, that message will save no one. It wasn't intended to save the Jews. You can believe, I believe every demon in hell believes that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. I believe Satan believes that also. But my friends, that won't change you. It never changed anybody. The only thing that is a life-changing force is when the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is received as a biblical truth and then made applicable to your own life through identification with Him in that death, burial, and resurrection, and you become obedient to that gospel, only then do you have saving grace. You can join every church in the land. You can be baptized with every mud hole from Maine to California until every tadpole knows you by your first name, and you'll still never be a Christian. It's like living in a garage won't make an automobile out of it. Being a member of a church won't make a Christian out of it. The only thing that'll make a Christian out of someone is a deep, heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ died for them, personally. If He didn't die for David over here, or Terry, or Charles Morley, or Joe Gravely, or for Sonia, or for you, Nellie, if He didn't die for them, at least He died for you. That's got to be a personal thing. And when men go against that and go out, and I think, listen, this was done out of ignorance to begin with, but there's something much deeper than that today. And I believe that the perversion of the gospel today is a carefully devised plan that was hatched and spawned, brewed, if you will, propagated in the pits of hell. And I will stand up on national television along with anyone who professes to be a preacher of the gospel of the grace of God, and I'll tell them to their face that what they're preaching is not the truth, unless it is that identification with Christ. Tragically, most of the people in the church today don't know anything at all about a right division of the Word of God. How could they know when the preachers who head up these various denominations and groups have no knowledge of what is to us and what is for us? And boy, listen, dear people, there's a lot of difference in that. When you take this Bible and you think that everything in here is to you, you're going to end up in error. But when you see what's to us and what is for us, then we have a different thing altogether. The Bible's not a book which is too deep and mysterious for the average person to know. All it takes is a belief in it. If you don't believe the first five words of the Bible, forget the rest of it. In the beginning, God created. Take those five words. Make them the beginning of your creed. If you believe those first five words, then start in and start going through the Scripture. But remember that while all of it is for you, it's not all to you. Men have only made the Bible appear deep and mysterious. And true to the Roman Catholic tradition, all the truths contained in God's words are actually hidden because laymen aren't supposed to know much. They leave that to the preacher. That's a gross mistake. We need to understand what the gospel of the grace of God is and why there is more to the actual statement of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There is, as I pointed out before, no mention of Paul's gospel until Acts 20, verse 24. And I know somebody's saying, well, why do you call it Paul's gospel? Because it was his gospel. It was. When our Lord was buried, we were buried. When our Lord died, we died. When our Lord was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. Believers were raised with Him. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In this same gospel that he writes out in Romans 2:16, this is what he said. Now listen to this, these words. In the day when God, all right, some of you are looking at that, please do. Romans 2:16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What amazes me is the fact that no one ever seems to read what's said there in Romans 2:16. Why do I believe they never read it? Because no one ever seems to question the fact that Paul was the only person in the entire Bible to claim that what he preached was his alone and not part of the message of other men. Peter, James, John, Jude, the other writers after the Gospels period, they never once claimed their message was their own, and yet Paul did. No other ever said we're to follow them, and yet Paul did. When we see the number of times Paul used the perfect pronouns, I and me and mine, we have to come to the conclusion that here was a seriously demented man who claimed too much for himself, or else he was telling the truth, and we need to pay attention. After all, we're dealing here with God's Word. Not Paul, but God's Word. God included this thing. Did you know that this man says some things that, boy, are staggering. You take 1 Corinthians 14:37. Would some of you turn there, please? Dale, turn there and read that for me, will you? Dale Colter. 1 Corinthians 14:37.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that are writing to you of his man.
All right, let's say that a little bit louder now. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, go ahead.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, anybody in this room would deny, you wouldn't deny that God gave the commandments to the nation of Israel, to Moses, would you? And yet most of the world today denies that God gave commandments to the Apostle Paul. And when we talk about commandments, we've got some in here. I want to call some attention to some of them. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Would you look at that, please? I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I plead with you, be ye followers of me. Would you consider that a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:1. Turn there, please. I'm staying in this one area because it makes it simpler for you. 1 Corinthians 11:1. This is what he wrote. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. To the Philippians in Philippians 3:17. Listen, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. He said, look at these other people, but look at me. I am your example. If you want to see what a Christian is, look at me, watch me. In addition to that, Paul also claimed to have been the first to know that Christ actually lived in the believer. Did you know that? 1 Timothy 1:16, he says, howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first. Now you can argue that word anytime you want to, but I'll tell you one thing, get yourself a strong concordance and look up that verse, and it doesn't mean anything the first. If someone was the first going to the moon, and we know that there was someone who was first, don't we? A man who first said he put on the moon, the whole world watched this on television. He said, one small step for mankind, one false step for man, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. The world saw all that. And they know that when this man stood on the moon, how many had been there before? He was first. Now, what Paul says in here, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, propounding to them which should have to believe on him the life of your blessing. Notice that the gospel of the grace of God was given only to Paul. He claimed to be the only one to receive it, proclaim it. He insisted that believers should follow him as he followed Christ. He was the first in whom Christ took up residence, and he was a pattern for all who should have to believe. Now, I haven't said a thing this morning that's not found here in the scriptures, have I? It's not my idea. You turn on your television and you're ready to play stuff. But when you do today, listen in vain for what I've just said, will you? Why are such staggering truths spiteful and hidden today by so-called clergy? Are they merely ignorant or are they deceived? Well, I say it's a combination of both. I say about 60%. 60% ignorance and 40% deceived. Are they too lazy to search out the scriptures to see if these things are really so? Yes. Are they so wrapped up in their denominationalism they can't break away from the chains that hold them? Yes. It costs a great deal, my friend, to stand up for the truth. I know. If the Lord allows me to live, February the 5th, next year, 1998, I will have been in the faith for 50 years. I will have walked with Christ for 50 years, not as consistently at all times as I would like to. I'd like to go back and change it, but I can't. But I've known something about this. I read the Bible all the way through before the Lord ever saved me. After He saved me, I've read it through several times. I lost track of it. When I was with the Doyles up in New Berlin, what year was that? Huh? 1980. That's 16 years ago, right? I had read the Bible through then almost 200 times. So I would say that I've been through it a little bit more than that since that time. It costs something. It costs the early martyrs all the way up to including the Scotch Covenanters. You know that these dear people, although they didn't have a great deal to believe, they believed with all their heart. They believed that God had made a covenant with them, and they signed this covenant in their own blood. Did you know that every man that signed that covenant was executed? He died for the faith. Read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, as I have done so many times, and look and see what it cost someone just to believe. And let me tell you this, my friend, the price for a sincere faith in the Word of God is never going to go down. The estimate of the world, the false teaching that abounds, are in direct opposition to what the Scriptures teach, and the proponents of these false doctrines are not going to give up easily. Did you know today that religion is one of the biggest businesses in America? We've got television networks, big networks, I mean with hundreds of satellite dishes, given over to the propagation of something that isn't even close to the truth. Isn't even close to it. You look at these people, they show them on the television camera. Here are these vast auditoriums full of people. Look at Benny Hinn, for instance. I saw him a while back. He was up in Charlotte, North Carolina, in the arena. And here's a man with thousands of people out there all waving their hands and shouting and tears running down their cheeks and all this other stuff. And there wasn't a thing ever mentioned about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it pertains to the individual as a root of their faith. Not one word was said. And yet these people were having an experience of some kind. What was it? It wasn't God doing it, because if God was doing that, then friends, I can throw my Bible away. My Bible doesn't mean anything. God wasn't doing it. I tell you, here's what you'd never know, Wonder Paul. Man's depraved condition is set forth in various ways in Scripture. We never know how deep-rooted this condition of depravity is, or what it would cost God to redeem man if it were not for Paul. Bless his dear heart, he knew what depravity was. If we know anything at all about adoption, it's because Paul revealed it. He wrote about it. If we know anything about justification, believing the justification of saints, it's because of the truth revealed in Paul's epistles. You're not going to find it anywhere else. If you come to an understanding of the part Christ's death played in the redemption of our souls, it's because we've learned it from Paul's writings. If you wish to study the doctrine of sanctification, you're going to have to do so in Paul's epistles. If we would never know what it means to be identified with Christ if we didn't discover it in Paul's epistles. In fact, we would never determine where the Old Testament left off and the New Testament began if it weren't for Paul. The Reformers seized upon this statement, the just shall live by faith, from Paul's writing, but they never went on to see what else he had to say that was in accordance with that doctrine. Needless to say that apart from Paul's writings, we can never come to an understanding of what the gospel is. For in spite of the claims of many today, what is being preached is not the gospel of the grace of God. Listen to me, please. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. You say, what is it? It's what Paul warned about. Let me read something. You don't have to turn over in your Bibles, please. Just listen to what I've got to say. For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached to me is not of man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Direct revelation from the resurrected, ascended Savior was given to Paul. That gospel came to him, and this is what he's told to preach. For, he says, you've heard of my conversation in times past. Conversation meaning my manner of life. My conversation in times past, the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. They were called the way to them, the followers of the way. And I wasted it and profited the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach it among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem, them which were apostles before me, but went to Arabia, and etc., etc. My dear people, when you see what he says about this, and then go back and listen to how zealously he guarded it, he says here in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and another gospel, which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you, let it be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. That word accursed is anathema. It's simply, if you're going to translate it into the language of common man, let that man who perverts the gospel of Christ be damned. Now what does that do for all these people out here that are supposedly preaching the gospel and haven't got the slightest idea what it is? Does that scare you at all? That frightens me, dear people. Because, you know, there are people whose souls are hanging in the balance. Unregenerate people who have no hope of, no more than a snowball in hell of ever understanding what the truth is unless they hear it somewhere, and they're not hearing it. It breaks my heart. It really does. I've said over and over again, you know, I'm just a voice crying to wolves. And not much of a voice at that. And my wilderness is not very big. But I hope that even maybe someday after I'm gone, after I'm taken off the scene, maybe what I'm writing was going to get into somebody's life and make them wake up and understand that salvation is not a simple matter of just getting up and lumbering down the aisle and shaking the preacher's hand and giving mental assent to a few doctrines. It's the living reality of Jesus Christ living in you. He is your hope of glory. He takes up residence within you, baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and Christ in you is your hope of glory. My dear people, that's the message today. It's not being heard. And I'm sorry to say it probably never will be heard in our generation, unless the people that know what it is tell somebody else about it. I told Sonny the other day, I said, this matter of personal witness is like one beggar telling another beggar where to get a good meal. It's what it is. I do appreciate the fact that you've come this morning for our first of these sessions. Every month we're going to have another one. If you're kind enough, really. And hopefully we'll see more and more people. I don't look for numbers, but it takes somebody to listen to you to be able to go out and do something about it. And for that reason, I would cherish more as we go along. Well, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you.